The book of 1 Corinthians. We've been working our way through this study. We called it the gifted. And one of the things that is happening in the process of this examination of the letter to the Corinthian church is that Paul is beginning to answer very specific, very important questions that the church had apparently conveyed to Paul. They had somehow gotten word to him that they had a few questions about what was appropriate in the context of church, what was necessary, what was the point of meeting together. I mean, a lot of the stuff that we even talk about in this context, they also were asking, which makes sense. And one of the advantages that that church had over us is they did not have thousands of years of tradition that had imposed on them bad habits. They had no habits because they didn't know what they were doing necessarily. They just got together and said, I don't know why we're here. We should ask Paul. And so they went and Paul instructed them through the essentials of fellowship, the essentials of the body of Christ. How does it work together? What's its purpose? What's the point? Why do we gather? All of these questions are being answered, and that naturally lends itself to very pragmatic, very specific questions that come up. In light of the big truths, how do I handle this specific area that's going on in our fellowship? And so Paul is addressing that with the Corinthian church. And in the process of addressing those specific issues in the Corinthian church, he's also giving a rubric, a code that you can use, a filter that allows you to see how do I address very specific issues that I face in my own life. And one of the questions that we have been answering in the process of this examination is the practical question of how does the church respond to the marriage singleness relationship? How do we deal with marriage and all the baggage that comes with marriage, and what do we do about singleness? And also specifically, how do we handle our sexuality? Those questions were addressed in chapter 7. Paul really wants to get to the specifics of how this works itself out in the context of church. Many people have come to the conclusion, inappropriately so, that that is a separate part of life. That my relationship with my wife and my family, that's my business. That's what I do in my home, in the privacy of my own context. It doesn't need to, seep over into the context of church. But we know that's not true. There are many people that come to that conclusion. You can tell that, well, tell me, how can you tell if that's a conclusion someone's come to? And see what I did carefully there? I said someone else, so you don't have to feel guilty. So how do you come to the conclusion that somebody doesn't want their family relationship to touch this context? What are some signs of somebody that might have that idea? Yeah, they're completely different outside the context of church. The church person, we've talked about it before, when they put on the church pants, this is my church person. This is who I am when I'm in church, and this is my context here, and then I'm something entirely different outside of that. Absolutely. Yeah. How else can you tell? What other signs do you have that somebody is specifically not wanting their family life to be impacted by their church experience? Right. Right. Uh-huh. Filter. Yeah. There is an astounding amount of that particular thing in our church culture. Well, I like this church, I like this context, and so I'm gonna go here. You can go where you want to go. Okay, that's cool. And we'll come and we'll compare notes, and it's all fine. And I'm not saying that that cannot be okay, but I'm under the impression that that actually degrades the value of this context. We come together as families to a family, and we engage in this context as families. We encourage each other. We learn from each other. We grow and help each other. There is a lot to be added to your family in this context. And this is appropriate. This is the way that God built it, is to come together and to engage it. And so Paul is addressing very specific family issues with the church because they were impacting the church as well. And they were also very practical, these issues. But ultimately, what is he doing? What is he introducing to the question to help them answer the issues or questions they had? What has he done so far to rectify the issue? And I've asked this pretty much every week in a different way, but you'll get it. What has he done? How has he fixed the problems in the church? He points to Christ every single time. He points to Christ. He says, look to Christ. Look to Christ. Look to who you are in Christ. Look to what he's done in you. Look to the power he's provided you. Look to Christ. Apart from that, there's no real good answer, right? Honestly, if that's not the answer you're getting to solve the problems in your family or in your work or in your regular, you know, your own thought life, if the answer is not look to Christ, then you're probably going to get a bad answer. Yeah, it may work on the short term, but it's not going to last. The results are not going to continue. When we look to Christ, see Him for who He is, recognize us as who we are, and come to see, God, I need to know You. I need to follow You. I need to understand who You are and who You've made me. And as a result of that, I will naturally begin to become like You, to become conformed to Your image, to be transferred from glory to glory because I see Your majesty and I am compelled to change by it. I'm empowered to change by it. That's the point of the gospel. The gospel is something that continues to work itself into your life. It's not something that introduces you to Christianity. It's something that begins the process and perfects it. If you have begun by faith, you will be perfected by faith as well. That's the point of the gospel. That's the power of the gospel, and that's what Paul's been doing, pointing people to Christ, to the person of Christ. And as a result of that, he's been answering some very good, very specific questions. So you guys are in the book of 1 Corinthians, and go ahead and turn over to chapter number 7. Last week we were in verses 10 through 24 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And in this section here specifically, we were addressing the divorce issue. And that issue is a very sticky issue in the context of the church there at Corinth, and it continues to be a sticky issue in our context. The question of divorce. A, is it permissible? And B, in what context is it permissible? And how does it play out in the body of Christ? And those questions are very important questions to be answered. Really, at the heart of the answers that Paul gives, all the way from verses 10 through 24, the essence of what he says is, as much as you can, don't get divorced. And if you do get divorced, don't get remarried. As much as you can, don't get divorced. And if you do get divorced, don't get remarried. And he does give a few instances when that may be appropriate. And I recognize that this particular issue, and Paul does the same thing here throughout this section. He says these are very practical issues. And he uses a type of language frequently. And we talked about this last week. He has a turn of phrase that he uses. He says, this is my word or my statement or essentially my opinion. And he says, recognize my opinion is coming from God. I'm trying to conduit the authority of God and use the wisdom that God has provided to me, A, in my office as apostle and B, as a pastor, as a loving leader of this body. I am telling you, this is how I would do this particular situation. That's very important because I think it's something, and we didn't really talk about this last week, but let's remind ourselves that another value of this context is that it provides you with hopefully loving, honest advice. People who will come to you and say, look, I know you think you're justified in what you're doing in this relationship with your wife, but you're not. You gotta do better. You gotta see God for who He is. You gotta come back to recognize what your marriage is. And in this context, a multitude of counselors, godly, discipling counselors, can help you come to real, honest, biblical truth about this area. Questions get sticky. Questions get nuanced. They're difficult. Lots of people like black and white. They say, you know, I'd rather just have a black and white rule, either A or B and nothing more. There's no spectrum there. But that's not the way life works. That's not the way God designed us to work. We need to come and examine each individual situation. I can tell you this, if you come to the context of this body, to the leadership, me or others here, who you want to get advice, and if you say, am I justified in divorcing or remarrying? My guess is I will tell you no, at least not yet. Because you gotta give God time to work. You gotta give God an opportunity to show Himself strong. And, you know, you think about that and you say, okay, well, but there are certainly instances, and I will grant that there are. Jesus did that. He said there are certainly cases when divorce is necessary, but unfortunately, or not necessary, but is permissible. Unfortunately, it's because of the hardness of your hearts. It's because of the sinfulness of humanity that even happens in the first place. And it's not like, yes, I get permission. It's more like, unfortunately, there's no other option. That is not what God intends. And so with the context of this body, we would consider divorce to be something that is to be avoided at all costs. If at all possible, avoid it. And that's what Paul says. That's essentially the message that he presents up to verse 24. Can we agree with that? That he says, if at all possible, avoid it. If at all possible, do not. Now, some of you may have specific questions. I had a couple of different people ask me some specific questions related to this passage. I'm glad. That's the point. That's the reason Scripture was given to us, is to force us to face questions. Ask questions, and don't just ask me. Now, you will get a lot of different ideas, because there's a lot of people that really want this to say something other than what it says. I'm pretty comfortable with what it says. If at all possible, don't do it. Which, by the way, reminds us of the importance of marriage in the first place. If this is intended to be a permanent oneness, if this is to display the glory of God as two separate entities come together in singularity as a display of the triune or the mysterious union of Christ, if we're coming together in that context, let no man put this asunder. Let no man tear this apart. This is not something that's meant to be divided again. It's not supposed to. And if it does, there are lasting consequences. And anybody who has any context in divorce and remarriage situations knows that the consequences of these actions do not end at the point of divorce. Many people say, I just want it to be over. It's not going to be over, especially if you have kids. It's not going to be over. No matter how much you want it to be finished and done with, the repercussions of that choice will continue. Inevitably, it will continue. So, the reality of this issue is very pertinent to our experience. And Paul says, if at all possible, do not divorce. And if you do divorce, do not remarry. There's really no context in which that makes sense, with the exception of one area that he identified. The last part of this verse, and this is where, or the section of from verses 10 to 24, we looked at this last week. The other thing that he identifies is the fact that there's this if-only sensibility about Christianity, about everybody, really. We're under the impression that if we were somehow removed from the context that we're in, we would be more able to serve and worship God. If we could somehow take ourselves out of whatever struggle or pressure or context that we find ourselves in, well, then we could magnify and glorify God. And he was using this argument. He talked about slavery and he talked about circumcision, and he was attaching those to marriage, because you can see it. And I guarantee you, we know the heart of people because we are them. You could see how people were justifying their divorce, and they're saying, oh, but don't you understand? I really can't serve God with this guy. And so Paul says, okay, fine, let's talk about how you can and when you can't serve God. How about circumcision, this very dear issue to you church, Jewish church, to the Judaism, this sign of the fact that you are part of the covenant. He says, it means nothing. Whoop-de-doo. What about slavery? Yeah, what of it? You're a slave or you're not. I don't care. Serve God where you're at. Fight the tendency that you have to think that you could do better in a different context. Recognize that God has placed you here to worship and adore and serve him, and this is the perfect place for you to do that. Well, but I want to move. Hey, I understand that, and I'm not saying you're not supposed to, but I'm saying while you're here, as long as God keeps you here, make the most of this point in time. Make the most of the glory of God in the context that you're in. Lots of people think that if they could just become vocational, full-time ministers. I heard this, and this is really where it plays itself out. In my experience, when you go to Bible college, I can assure you this is true. The guys that show up at Bible college come from a lot of different backgrounds, and they have various reasons for being in Bible college. Most of the guys I knew, I think there were probably 300 or 400 guys that showed up to be pastors in my freshman class. When we graduated, there was like 28 of us, so kind of a tough class, you know. We didn't do as well as we had hoped, but I managed to make it through. And one of the things that happened in the process of the 4 or 5 or 8 years, depending on how long it took the guys to finish, the process of time as it passed, people began to say a lot of these type of things. These guys would say this all the time. Well, you know, I really want to serve God. I really want to worship and that, you know, and honor him. And so that's why I'm becoming a vocational minister. That's why I want to become full-time in the ministry, so that I can really just serve and love and worship God. And in my mind, initially, I thought, oh, that makes sense. It sounds real spiritual. But it betrays a misunderstanding about the role that they were pursuing. At the heart of the answer that they give, well, I just want to really be able to serve God. If you convey that in the pulpit, if you communicate that from your actions, you're going to misrepresent what God intends for the body. And many of these guys do. Why do you suppose that many pastors come to the conclusion that they are the gatekeeper of ministry? That they are the ones that are responsible for ensuring that all the stuff that happens is done well and appropriately and right, and they'll give you all the training necessary and make sure that you're aware of the philosophy and intention of their plan, and they become this vision caster. Wow. How do we come to that conclusion? Well, I'm the pastor. I'm paid to do it. That has very little to do with ministry. Right? Can we agree that that's true? That's not what ministry is supposed to be. Ministry is making the most of the moment I'm in. Now, I'll admit, and I'm the first to tell you, I am grateful that I have an opportunity to completely dedicate myself to the study of the Word of God and to the encouragement of the body. I love that role. I think it's a wonderful thing. And anybody who thinks they'd like to do it, man, do it. It's awesome. It's not easy. There are many parts of it that you will probably be surprised at how difficult it becomes, but it's a wonderful, fulfilling role, and it's mostly because I'm called to that role. I find great fulfillment. But I'm telling you this, if you think that you, who are called to another role, could only do what I do, you know, that would be the only way you could serve God, and so you drop what you're called to do to try to do what I do, you're going to be miserable. You're called to do what you're called to do, and do it well. Magnify the glory of God in that context. Don't think that vocational ministry is the only place where real ministry happens. I am not the only minister. We all minister together. My job is to serve you in your ministry. Do you recognize that as the role of pastor? My job is to serve you all in your ministry. Now, sometimes that might be helping you find what your ministry is, and sometimes that might feel a little different than service, but it is a service. I want to find what God has equipped you to do with you, to watch God show himself strong on your behalf and reveal to you the glory of the role he's called you to. And then I want to do whatever I can to increase and build up that role. And how that happens, well, some of you know, and some of us haven't had an opportunity to go through that together. So he's admonishing us to consider marriage carefully up through verse 24. The point here is this. When you are called into the fellowship of Christ, you gain a new set of radically Christ-centered priorities. When you are called into the fellowship, all of your priorities change. So much so that you are a slave, so that if you were a slave, it would not cause you to fret. Were you uncircumcised? Never mind. Were you circumcised? Never mind. Were you a slave when you called? Never mind. These examples are extreme. When you are called into the fellowship of Christ, your focus becomes so wholly Christ that your current context kind of becomes immaterial. Where am I in this moment? It doesn't really matter. I'm here to magnify God. And all of the things that we would normally evaluate our effectiveness on, and all of these criteria that we typically place on ourselves to say, am I good or am I not at doing what I'm doing? All of that becomes very immaterial in light of the glory of Christ. John Piper puts it this way. He is saying that in the gospel, there is an antidote for despair in menial jobs and an antidote for pride in highly esteemed jobs. He looks to the slave who may feel hopeless and says, in Christ you are a free man. You were bought with a price. Let no man enslave your soul. Rejoice in the Lord and hope in him, and you will be freer than all the anxious nobles. Then he looks to the noble free man and says, do not become proud, for in Christ you are a slave, and there is one who has authority over you, and you must be humble and submissive. Again, gospel is the great equalizer. It takes all of these extremes, these patterns that we draw in our minds, all these striations, and says, well, I'm this and you're that, so you should come to this and then you'll be cool like me. And it destroys it all and says, no, at the foot of the cross, the ground is level. Every single one of us are in need of grace. We are in need of the goodness of God in supplying us with his righteousness. There is none that seek after God themselves and show themselves to have works that could bring them to that place. No man can boast there. And that's really the heart of what he's identifying with this particular question. So moving on then into chapter 7, verses 25 through 40. We'll read up through the end of chapter 7 here, starting in verse number 25. Now concerning the betrothed, or in some cases it could be seen as virgins or unmarried or single. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. If a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and in spirit. But the married woman is anxious about the worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and if it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control and has determined in this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think I too have the Spirit of God. I know I kind of read this particular passage with some inflection, and that was on purpose. So someone essentially define for me in a few words, what is Paul saying? Yes, ma'am. Stay as you are. Just like he said before, stay as you are. What is he saying specifically about marriage? Makes you worried.
Everything.
He's saying don't do it. He's saying don't do it. That's exactly what he's saying. Okay, you know, on the one hand, we want to give him the benefit of the doubt. And we want to say, well, he wasn't saying you shouldn't. But he's pretty much saying, I wouldn't. I mean, he's a murderer of love. Paul at this point is very much making it clear that in his estimation, it actually adds to the trouble. So he's saying, stay single. Now, does that make you uncomfortable? Well, you it doesn't. All you single people are like, no, this is our life verse. What? There's a degree to which we struggle with this. I struggle with this. As I hear the kind of snarkiness, if you want to call it that, coming from Paul, he's like, man, okay, fine. If you get married, you'll do well. But if you stay unmarried, you'll do very well. Like, come on, man. Why does it bother us? Yes. Okay.
What I see here is he's talking again about Christ.
Yes. Yep.
And he's talking about doing everything that you can to serve God. And he goes through more than just marriage.
Yeah.
You buy stuff.
Yeah.
Live like you did.
Yeah.
If you don't want those things
yeah.
to get in the way of serving God.
Yeah.
If you are married, live like you're not.
Right.
Because you don't want that to get in the way of serving God.
Right.
It's all in the context of putting your priority of serving God at the foremost.
Yep.
And not allowing anything else, whether that's marriage or goods or work or singleness or whatever, getting in the way.
Mm-hmm. And that's exactly right, and that's where we're headed. So thank you. Yes, that's exactly where we're going. Let's first off talk about why we get uncomfortable with this. I think the reason we get uncomfortable at times with this is because we feel that we got it, or that the scripture is telling us we shouldn't have got married, or that if we're unmarried, we shouldn't want to get married. But that's not what he's saying, and that's really what I want to point out. You know, initially your impression could be, oh man, is he saying that marriage is bad? No. It's not about that. And that's what we're going to point out, is that there's actually an underlying argument that he's making that continues. It's a thread that's run throughout this whole book. And that's the reason why we say that this letter is about the gospel, about the person of God, an undivided, unhindered, unanxious focus on the person of Christ. You'll notice, and here's one of the things that you can do as you study scripture. One of the things especially that is valuable about a certain translation is that they actually provide you with paragraph breaks. That's a good thing. Paragraph breaks can be very helpful. Now, sometimes that's difficult to figure out. Most of the time, you can find a resource that will give you some impression of where these paragraphs begin and end. What's the value of that? Somebody who's very literary and can help us understand the English. Oh, yes, Abby, I see that hand. So what's the value of... You just got voluntold. What's the value of a paragraph or a paragraph break? Yeah. It winds up one thought and starts another. Those of us like me, if I wrote like I talked, there would be no paragraph breaks. I mean, the fact is that's a problem. The idea of here's a premise, here's the fleshing out of that idea, and here's the closing argument, essentially. And it can happen in a broad scale on the totality of the work. My thesis, and then I restate my thesis, and I establish how, in reverse order, I have established the truthfulness or whatever of what I've said. And then on a miniature scale, that happens within paragraphs. If you look at paragraphs, you have it where he starts an argument, and then at the end of these paragraphs, you have very, very key verses. So start with me at the end of the first paragraph in verse number 31, the last statement. For the present form of this world, so he starts and says, now concerning the betrothed, I would have no command for the Lord, but I give judgment as one who, by the Lord, his mercy is trustworthy. I'm back, sorry, in verse 25. I think in the view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Then go to the end of that, and this is the tying up of that argument. For the present form of this world is passing away. Then the next one, verse 32, I want you to be free from anxieties. And then the end, there in verse, end of 35. I say this for your benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure for you your undivided devotion to the Lord. All right, so, and this happens throughout, where he starts with an argument and then he establishes that argument at the end of the paragraph. He is going through the process of pointing out what is the value and benefit, A, of singleness, and B, of staying focused on what God's called you to. So let's work this through a little bit. Let's take it apart. Paul has discussed up to this point discussed the appropriate use of sex in marriage and the right and wrong of divorce. So he's gone through all these very specific instances or issues. Now he's addressing both the advantages and the pressures of single life. Now, this is on the one hand. Remember, there's a thematic, a meta-narrative or whatever you want to call it, that's running underneath this all, that is tying it together. And that really goes back to what Dana said, the gospel, the focus on, and an undivided attention on Christ. But he's still at the same time addressing on the surface some of these questions and these good order questions that the church is wanting to answer. And so he's answering the question now of the advantages and the pressures of single life. He proposes three or four, depending on how you read it, advantages of singleness. And then in verses 36 to 40, he reminds us of the pressures of single life. So we're going to go through and we're going to talk about some of these a little bit at a time. And we're going to start first with verse 25, because verse 25 helps us a little bit in some of what we've seen already. As we've been talking about whether or not this is something that and we talked a little bit about this last week, we struggle when Paul says, in my opinion. Well, isn't this scripture? Yes, it certainly is. And it doesn't diminish the authoritative nature of what Paul is saying. But he essentially defines this more clearly in verse 25. He says, now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord. What does he mean when he says, I have no command from the Lord? It's a difficult question. At some level, some people could make the argument, and certain commentators have made the argument, that he's basically saying, this is uninspired. This is just nothing from God. I haven't heard anything. The Spirit's not guiding me at this point. I'm just going to say what I think. But there's a problem with that, and that implies that the Spirit comes and goes and leaves and doesn't take up residence in the person of Paul. All of us have commands from the Lord through the Word of God and through the working of the Spirit. So I'm not comfortable with the idea that this is basically just saying, oh, this is just Paul's own opinion. Even if it were, I would hope that it was still guided by the Spirit, right? It doesn't change anything for me. So I think more specifically what you could say, and one of the answer that I'm most comfortable with is, he says, I don't have something that I can say specifically. I can't quote Jesus on this one. I mean, he has up to this point very much said, this is what Christ has said. This is what you've heard. This is what Scripture has told you. At this point, we're delving into an area where there is some degree of gray. And this is what I was talking about before. Certain things are so incredibly black and white. Are you allowed to kill? So I heard no, and then I heard yes. Oh, we have gray. Well, you say no, you say yes. All right, fight. Why no? Right, okay. So you're thinking meat? Are you thinking like cows and chickens? And no, he's not. Okay, we still have a fight. Continue. So you can't kill people? Why can you?
I'm thinking about that. The examples of war and killing evil people
mm-hmm.
who are attacking you.
Mm-hmm. And people who have sinned certain ways were instructed to be killed. I mean, and so I know that on the one hand we're like, okay, but on the other hand, yes, ma'am. Right, and that's where Paul comes in, or not Paul, where Jesus says, you know, if you hate somebody, you've killed them already. What's your heart attitude? Sure. Yeah. See, but that's my point. On the one hand, it's easy to say, you shall not kill, and that's true. But inevitably, you find yourself facing something of a conundrum, because God said, I want you to destroy every last breathing inhabitant of that city. I don't want a single one of them to stay alive. But I thought the rule was no killing, and yet here we are. And so that's where some people look at Scripture and say, it's inconsistent. It's inconsistent. There's no consistency here. Let's just chuck this thing, because on the one hand, they have the rules, but on the other hand, they can break the rules. Again, one of the things we got to recognize in any study of Scripture is that it's not as black and white as we want it to be, and yet there's absolute truth, right? There's absolute truth. So how do I find it? How do I know what it is? How do I know what I'm allowed to do and what I'm not allowed to do? Someone give me a list. Someone show me something that I can follow so I can check my list and be sure I'm okay. And God's answer is no. I don't want you to have a list, because if you have a list, you worship the list. I want you to have my Spirit to guide you into all truth and to recognize that there is truth and to seek for that truth honestly and to understand that that is the heart of the worshiper who comes to God and says, God, feed me truth. Show me truth. I want to do right. In this case, Paul says, I don't have a command, a direct quote from the Lord. However, I give my judgment as one who, by the Lord's mercy, is trustworthy. That's a good way to do it. He says, I'm gonna tell you what I believe is correct in this case in light of my relationship with God. I'm conduiting the authority of God and the fact that I have, by the mercy and grace of God, been proven to be a trustworthy resource to listen to. Could we all agree that Paul is a trustworthy resource to listen to? Yeah, certainly. So he's establishing something that we're already familiar with when he says, I would like you to recognize that I am a trustworthy source. He's a source of advice to the members of the body, and he offers some sage advice here. He's offering some very carefully thought out, very carefully considered advice for the church regarding singleness. Note, however, that if the Corinthians do choose to do something different from what Paul recommends, they are not sinning. This is how you know that this is him saying, this is good, this is appropriate. But in verse 28, he says, and if you do get married, you're not sinning. So don't misconstrue what I'm saying as absolute standard here. I'm telling you what I would do, what I think is good and recommended. But if you do something different, it's not like you've sinned. It's good that Paul put that in there, because otherwise, what would we do? We would turn him into the list and say, okay, well, he says you can't get married, so you shouldn't. He says marriage is fine. Marriage is not a problem. It's not a sin. It's just in certain instances, and in the case he's going to make here, he thinks that it might not be the best idea. He has offered himself as an example of the fulfillment of being single. So he's already said earlier in this chapter, look, I'm single, and I recognize its value. Since the apostle includes himself in a discussion of the unmarried and the widow, it is very likely that he had been married but is no longer. And this is something that needs to be understood. And I'll tell you why. One of the things that happens often when people share their opinion is that they tend to speak very authoritatively. And in this case, he has every right to be. And obviously, he was penning scripture. So he has every reason to be authoritative, but there are people who continue to hold this authoritative sway over their proclamation of truth. And there are more than one case, and I'm thinking of one in particular, where a guy has built his entire ministry on advice for marriage, kids, and family. But here's the thing, the guy's never had any of the three. And on the one hand, I look at it and I say, well, I'm grateful that he can mine the truth of the Word of God and discern and discover what is and isn't appropriate. I grant that God can guide you into truth outside of your own experience. However, there's something to be said for a guy who says, look, I'm not speaking from an absence of understanding. Your instinct when you read Paul at this point is to think, boy, I think Paul might just be a real cranky dude that never liked his wife and never was never married in the first place, and he's one of those established bachelors, you know? I don't get that impression. I think what probably happened is, and I put that out here, I think that his wife probably had died at some point. And part of the reason that I think that he had a wife as well is because he was a member of the Sanhedrin prior to this point, and that was a requirement to be on the Sanhedrin, was to actually have a wife and have a family, which, again, that tends to be the sign of maturity. It will often mature you very quickly as a man. If you get married, you learn to certain things, you understand certain things, you now have another voice that can provide the counterpoint for your own thoughts. I mean, there's value certainly in marriage. And so it's probably likely that Paul had been married, but at this point, he is no longer married. His wife has died. So verse 26 through 31 begins this argument for the value or the benefit of singleness. And one of the difficulties in dealing with this passage is figuring out what he means by certain terms and expressions. So one of the things that immediately comes to my mind as I see, I think that in view of this present distress, that concept of in view of this present distress, what's he talking about? Is this a temporary thing? Is he saying, well, in light of the current situation in Corinth, maybe just hold off for a few months, let's see how the thing shakes out, and then I'll have a different opinion later. I mean, there are some people that hold to a very, very minute, very, very specific, very narrow idea that's going on in Corinth, and that's what's causing Paul to make this statement. Another thing is he says the time has been shortened. In verse 29, time has been shortened. What are you talking about? I'm not sure what he means. What has been shortened? What time has been shortened? Finally, for the present form of this world is passing away. In verse 31, there's these clue words that keep showing up throughout the paragraph that make you wonder, what is he talking about? Something specific? They're time referenced. They're very. They could be seen as very narrowly very narrowly focused on the church there at Corinth. What's your guys' instinct? What do you think the Bible is telling us in this portion? Is he talking about a specific to Corinth? So is this only advice that's advisable or valuable to the church at Corinth? What do you guys think? Why would you say that this is bigger than just a specific instance of something going on in the church at Corinth that would cause him to recommend against marriage? Mm-hmm. Christians were going to be dispersed even further in very short order. Absolutely. What else? Say what now? For sure, yeah. There's a lot going on here that we may not know, so there might be multiple situations. There's an even broader answer to this, and that is it's in Scripture. Now, it doesn't mean that everything, there's certainly a historical context for every part of Scripture, and I'm not denying the historical context. We're going to talk about it. However, all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. There's a value to us now, and if this was so narrowly focused, and if this advice was only pertinent in the context of the Corinthian church, it doesn't make a lot of sense that it would be something that we continue to work our way through. And some people say that. They say, well, then let's just not. Obviously, this is only intended as a footnote for the church at Corinth. I disagree. To me, it seems likely that the introductory statement of each paragraph is parallel. We've already talked about that, the beginning and ending statements at this point. That to me makes sense in light of even some of what he's saying. And we're going to take it apart a little bit further. But let's first talk about what Alice was telling us, that there was going to be a dispersion that is going to occur. They are probably 10 to 12 years removed from the annihilation by the Romans of Jerusalem, right? That was prophesied by God. It was something that was going to happen. And it was very shortly coming to pass in this context. And I have a feeling that Paul was aware of that. How would Paul be aware of that? Well, he's not an idiot. He himself says in Colossians and in other places, he's been persecuted. He is no stranger to persecution. He himself has experienced firsthand a lot of the persecution that we've talked about. And so one of the things that's clear here is that Paul recognizes the difficulty, the struggle that could come through that persecution. So it is probably tied to this present distress. He starts first off in verse 26 by using a phrase that ties us back to the beginning of this chapter when he says, it is good, I think it is good, for a person to remain as he is. It is good. This is another use. And in fact, he uses this particular phrase in multiple places. This ties us back to the beginning of his original argument. Regarding the question you've asked, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. This it is good concept. He's working his way through his argument and he's tying us back to that original argument by reusing the term. And he's saying, okay, I'll tell you what is good. Begins with a statement, is concerning things which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. The aesthetics in the church, those that were feeling that they had to hurt or separate themselves from any fleshly desire in Corinth, think that they have an endorsement from Paul concerning their distorted view of spirituality and the use of their marriages. Paul's first statement here could seem to agree with that. He's saying, okay, you know, they were the ones that started off saying, well, it's good for you not to have relationships with your wife. And now Paul's saying it's good for you to stay single. And you're like, wow, see, Paul agrees with me, but there's minimal agreement. It's the only part that he agrees is going back to what Dana was talking about, the focus, the singular focus on the person and work of Christ. On the most basic level, there is some agreement. As the argument in chapter 7 progresses, he repeats that expression, it is good, to show that his understanding of the goodness is much different from what they were saying was good. What he says is good is much different from what they were suggesting. To them, it is good for married partners to abstain from sex and marriage and even to forsake their marriages. And Paul here is changing that argument. His advice is based on the fact that there's some kind of present distress. The word that is used for that present distress, it's this binding distress. It's a compulsion. And many places, it's actually translated as violence. So this is a very specific thing. He's saying there is present, current context in which this is going to be a difficult situation. Paul is probably thinking of painful, violent distress that may come on anyone who confesses Jesus. He says this all over through the New Testament epistles. You can count on persecution if you trust Christ. You can count on the fact that you will come into distress. He's also likely talking about the imminent persecution that's going to come to the Corinthians. He knew what persecution was. He talks about that in 2 Corinthians. He wakes up every day having the realization that it could be his last day because he would be killed in an ambush or be executed. He's very, very aware at all points of this persecution that he's experiencing. He knew that his enemies were all over the place, that they were stalking him, they were plotting against him, knew that he was hanging, as it were, by the fragile thread of God's sovereignty. He knew that it was going to live under tremendous persecution, this church would. And he writes about that throughout 2 Corinthians, the follow-up letter to this letter. While we have no indication of a particular problem, so there's nothing that we can look at necessarily and say, okay, well, this is specifically what he's referencing in terms of the present distress in Corinth. At the time of the epistle, Paul realized the tremendous implications of persecution on a loving wife and loving children. So he could see the value of being single. And I think that we could be honest and say this makes perfect sense. In light of what he knew of the culture and context, he says, look, it's not going to be easy if you're married. It's going to become difficult. He was still worried about them using this teaching as an excuse to divorce. So he reiterates and he starts this. He says, look, if you're married, it's going to become troublesome. It's going to be hard in light of this present distress. But he doesn't want them again. They're hoping to get an out for divorce. And so he reiterates the fact that they should stay married. He says, look, if you are married, stay married. If you're not, really think hard about whether it makes sense for you to get married. Paul is simply making a point that singleness is not bad. It's good when you think about the distress that can come against God's people. For those who are single, they need to consider it as a blessing at the time. And for those who have the gift of singleness, consider it something from God intended to preserve you from some of the distress and some of the pain, some of the anxiety that married people and those with families must endure. And this is still very true. And on the one hand, like I said, this is a little bit like Paul's killing love, you know. Oh man, that's sad. That's so sad. But it is true. And we who are married recognize there's great value in marriage, but there's also plenty of trouble that comes with it. But those who marry will have trouble, he says in verse 28. He doesn't define that word trouble, but he says he will have worldly troubles. You're going to have worldly troubles or issues. Some translations have that word there as flesh, in this flesh or in this life. There is going to be trouble in this world or in this flesh. What trouble was he talking about? To me, it makes sense that he's likely referring to the trouble that comes when you live intimately with a sinner. What is the trouble of marriage? When you live intimately in context with a sinner, in an intensely intimate relationship, you begin to recognize this creates trouble. It's the type, and unfortunately, some people say, well, that's a terrible thing to say about marriage, but it's true. Paul is reiterating the fact that marriage brings trouble. In many ways, it is the most fulfilling of human relationships. But it has plenty of trouble because you have put two sinful people so close together. And that's the trouble that comes from our humanness, comes from our sinfulness. There's an ever-present sense of trouble in the context of marriage. And, you know, some people are under the impression that marriage is the solution to all of their problems, whether they're sin problems or other issues. And you hear this again. My mind drives back to Bible college. And in the Bible college context, everyone is convinced they have these rosy pictures of what life will be if they get married. And those of us who are married recognize that that's simply not the case. Now, again, I'm not bashing marriage here. I'm not telling you don't do it. It's a wonderful thing. I am designed for it. I am grateful that I get to be in fellowship with my wife. God has done a wonderful, gifted me in an amazing way in that. But there certainly does come trouble as a result of that. I am a terrible, dirty, rotten sinner. And so is she. And I know you guys probably don't believe me on this one, but since she's not here, take my word for it. The fact is, we both come together as flawed sinners. And in one case, it's easy because, you know, well, at least we have each other. But on the other hand, yeah, we have each other. So when I'm actually doing right, maybe, well, I'll switch it around because I rarely do right. When I'm doing wrong, I tend to draw her into my sin as well. Ah, man, it's hard enough to fight my own self, but to be drawn into an intimate relationship with another sinner has a tendency to introduce complexity. It can really, really make it difficult. And Paul is saying you will have worldly trouble, trouble in the flesh. It will be a difficult thing for you if you are married. It's not all that everyone says that it is, especially those that wish they could be in a different station. And again, this goes back to his first argument that he made. If you're unmarried, stay unmarried. The grass is not greener on this side of the fence. Be where you are. Be all there and recognize God's good design in that. and I would suggest, this is John MacArthur on this particular issue, I would suggest to you, and with no fear of contradiction, that the most miserable person in the world are not single. The most miserable people in the world are not single. It's true. The most miserable people in the world are married. That does not mean that all married people are miserable, but I'll tell you, the potential for misery in marriage is greater than the potential for misery being single, because when you're single, there's only one person who can make you miserable. And as I've said before, the only thing worse than wishing you were married is wishing you weren't. All marriages have difficulty, hardship, sacrifice, because you have two people who are human, who are fallen, and they're pressed so tightly together. This is true. And again, this is not necessarily a popular message. Now you'll notice, Ben and Bex, I saved this for after you guys got married. So this was God's good sovereignty in that. I mean, the fact is, there is difficulty in marriage, and we recognize that to be the case. And it is true. The worst thing, that's such a true statement, and this again goes back to the heart of his argument. Consider marriage carefully. Something that's more miserable is wishing you weren't married rather than wishing that you were. I mean, there's God can use all of this, and I know that God in his sovereignty can bring us through that trouble, but there certainly is plenty of it to be had in that context. Verse 29 through 31 continues his argument here. This is what I mean, brothers. So he's going to clear things up a little bit. The appointed time has grown very short. There again, another statement of curiosity. For from now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they have no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. Now, this particular verse really creates some anxiety for people. I read this, Mindy and I were reading this through as we were working our way through the book of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. I was reading it every other day or so, and we read it together at one point. And we got to this particular verse, and Mindy got a little frustrated. She's like, What? Live as though you don't have a wife? I don't like that verse. I'm not comfortable with that verse. I said, well, I can understand why. You know, good thing it's only women it talks about. What is this referencing? What is the issue that he's addressing here? And this, again, comes back to what Dana has already pointed out, and that is, the question immediately becomes, is this saying I should have no concern or thought for my wife? Certainly not. That would be contrary to the rest of Scripture. You can't say, oh, well, this is what it means, and this is always what it means. I'm not even going to consider my wife. I'm going to ignore her because I'm serving God. And the thought that you could do that in justification of Scripture is absolutely stupid. It's just not true in the light of the rest of Scripture. So what is he talking about? First off, it points out that there's a time, that time is coming to an end. So he's referencing the urgency of time. He's saying this time, this age is coming to an end. He's connecting marriage to the things of this life and that it is brief. He's saying the marriage concept is tied to this age. And this again, people are going to be mad about this because people like to think very romantic ideas about marriage. And I understand why. Marriage is a beautiful, wonderful, glorious expression of the goodness and greatness of God. But the fact of the matter is our marriages are not eternal. And there are many people that say, well, that flies in the light of, or flies in the face of all of my love song theology. And I'm saying, look, it's true. Marriages are built for this age. They're built for this time, and they're wonderful and they're beautiful, but they are temporary. They are given to us for this moment. And it doesn't mean, of course, that we're not going to continue to know people. I believe we'll remain in fellowship, but marriage specifically is for now. And therefore, by virtue of the nowness of it, it is also temporary. It is tied to this age. And it is vanishing. It is a vapor that appears for a little time. This life we have is short. Note this. Paul here is saying that marriage is a part of the very brief time we have here. It's designed for us beautifully. It satisfies us richly in this life, but it doesn't pass into eternity. And it is God's design that we hold lightly to earthly things. Correct? We are to hold lightly to earthly things, and that includes marriage. Now, again, people are like, whoa, 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 I need to be dedicated to my marriage. Yes, you do. And the reason you need to be dedicated to that marriage is why? Why do you need to have dedication to the marriage that you have? Oh, huzzah. Yeah, wherever God has you, be all there. You need to be as dedicated to your marriage as a single person is to what God has called them to. And you're like, oh, well, you know, that kind of changes everything. Yeah, it absolutely does. You have been called to this moment to glorify and magnify God in the relationship you have. And additionally, marriage is uniquely gifted by God. He says, this is a picture for you to see and know and understand and recognize. This is a sign of my relationship with you. Do it beautifully. Do it as an expression of worship. Recognize that it shows forth my glory, but also recognize that it is not the ultimate expression of my glory. This is not the fullness. This is a picture of it for now. Use it to its fullest potential and then come to a fuller understanding as you're with me. God willing, you married somebody that knows and loves God. God willing, your relationship with the other person is firstly not about focused on the marriage, but is instead focused on the glory of God collectively, together. Now that lasts for eternity. If your marriage is founded firmly and established clearly on the principle, we want to magnify God in our relationship. And so when I am with my wife, I recognize she sees a part of God that I could never see. And God, thank you for completing more fully in my sight the glory that you possess. Thank you for giving me this woman to show me your greatness. And God, I see more of you. And that is the point of this life. And that is also something you take with you into eternity. But that doesn't just happen in marriage relationships. That also happens in other relationships as well. Why are we to be dedicated to the family of God, to the body of Christ? For a lot of the same reasons. That's the type of stuff that's lasting. This church, the context of church in this form, it's passing, it's fleeting. You know why I don't hold this tightly? For the same reason, it's not the permanent solution. It is the solution for now. God says, I have gifted you my church, and this is how you're going to come to know and understand me. But this is not eternal either. We are, individually, our relationships, as we magnify and glorify God, help us to see more of God. But this is all to be held loosely, because it's tied to this age. It's tied to this world. Paul is saying when he identifies all of these things, he starts with marriage and then he works his way through all of these human things and says they're all temporary. Don't act like they're not. Don't think like they're not. Recognize ultimately the point of all of these is to fix your attention on Christ and on the person of his son. So we hold lightly this principle. It's the same that you see in Colossians 3:2. Set your affections on things above and not on things on the earth. Doesn't mean that we are to be indifferent to our spouse, for sure. Definitely doesn't mean we are to become so spiritual, so godly, and consumed with ministry that we ignore our family. It simply means that you must give to marriage a perspective that it belongs to a passing system. And this is very important. Some people could use this as an argument or as an excuse to ignore their responsibility. But that's really one of the sub points that Paul's making in this passage. You cannot, if you are married, ignore it. So if you're single, you have that as an advantage. But if you're married, you no longer have that option. You can't be fully dedicated to God and not focus on your family. You are required, you are compelled, you are spiritually expected to provide, to care for, and to be weighed down by your family. So to think that, well, here again, your natural instinct is like, oh, then I shouldn't have got married. Oh, man, that's too bad. Well, I guess I'm stuck here in this sub-valuable spot. No, that's, again, coming back to the essential argument. Everything is where you are at is where God gets the most glory. So be all in that spot. But again, what is Paul fighting? He's fighting this tendency to think that marriage will solve the problem or divorce will solve the problem. No, the problem is in your focus. The problem is that you don't see the gospel and you're not focused and fixated on the person of Christ. And whether you're married or whether you're single, neither of those statuses should impact your ability to worship and serve and love God with all of your heart. That's the essence of his argument. Verses 32 to 35 talk about the wonderful advantage of singleness. Another advantage is that it allows for an undivided devotion to Christ. Now again, does that mean that those of us who are married are divided in, or have to be divided in our devotion to Christ? Is this an either or kind of a thing? Where, okay, well, we're married, so we can't have an undivided devotion to Christ. No, we certainly can. But he is identifying the fact that there is a lot more difficulty in that. Frankly, and it's true, and again, this is not to bash marriage, and it's not to bring you down if you are married, but the fact is that if you are married, you have been given, especially as a man, you've been given more responsibility to keep your family fixed on the right point. And it's hard enough to keep yourself fixed on the right points. But add to that the complication of a wife and children who love you and who are trying to follow you in that pursuit, and this thing gets difficult. You need the Spirit of God and you need his enablement. I mean, you have a lot that fights against the necessity of focusing on the gospel. And so he is saying it will be easier at some level. It will be easier for those of you who are single at some level. Now, where was Paul? He was single. So he was speaking from experience himself and saying, I recognize for me especially, it is easier. Again, he's not diminishing the value of marriage, but he is identifying from experience that he recognizes that it is easier because of that. Lightfoot, an old commentator, says, a man who is a hero by himself becomes a coward when he thinks of his widowed wife and orphan children. And this is sort of, this to me looks like something that you could tattoo on like a snowboarder or something like that. I don't know. But the fact is that many, many times, you know, there's advantages and disadvantages to both. On the one hand, a man can be very heroic when he has only himself to care for. But when you consider, if I die on this hill, I leave behind a wife and children, and that naturally will temper your actions. That's the reason why we tell young men, you'll get mature when you get married. I mean, a lot of your ability to heroically push yourself, and in some cases foolishly, push yourself over the edge of a cliff on a board, that'll all change when you have a wife and kids who need you to, you know, and maybe it doesn't always. Sorry about that, Brad. It's good. You're fine, man. But the fact of the matter is that there's advantages and disadvantages to both, and we know that's true. On the other hand, by yourself, so a man who's a hero by himself, if you think about it, and doesn't have anyone else checking his motives and his thoughts, he can be foolish, absolutely foolish. He's a loner. I'm doing for God, and there's no counterpoint. There's no other person that can say, I don't think you've thought this through very well, because it's just him and his own thoughts. And so he can push boldly forward and can go into absolute ridiculous heresy because of his own confidence in his own position. So again, it's not that one is better than the other, but the point is that wherever you're at, if God has called you to that, that is the best place for you to find yourself. And we'll finish with this. Don't forget, in Paul's letter to Timothy, encourage younger widows who grow sick in their desire for a husband to get married. So before you think, oh man, Paul is just always telling people, don't get married. He has, in many instances, said marriage is okay and valuable and something to be desired and pursued. And in fact, when we were talking about especially the burning or the lustful passion that burns, he says you must get married in that context so that you don't sin against God. People who are designed for marriage, and I consider myself in that category, who need to be married, who don't have the gift of singleness, you must pursue marriage. But for those who can be single because they are gifted for it, in that context, singleness is a very noble path to take. And that's the essence of his argument. Now, again, the heart of his argument comes back to the same thing that we've been identifying over and over again, and that is, this is about focusing and fixing your attention on the gospel, on the person of Christ. And in that context, no matter where you're at, married or single, slave or free, circumcised or uncircumcised, when you are fixed on the person of Christ and when you are focused on magnifying his glory and his character, in that moment, you are exactly where God intends you to be. And that is where God gets the most glory. Does anybody have any thoughts about this section of portion of scripture? Anything that stood out to you in particular? Yes, sir. Oops, sorry. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there are more than a few places where you look at marriage and say that would be difficult. Now again, this is where we reason through things, and Paul does plenty of this when he says, yeah, it's definitely something to be considered carefully. If God's called you to marriage and if he's equipped you for it, no matter whether you're a Jew in Germany or a Corinthian believer here getting ready for the potential for persecution, if God's called you for marriage, you need to do it and trust him with the consequences, but also recognize there will be consequences. And I think that's the other thing he's pointing out is, yeah, there are consequences to this choice. It's not just, our world wants it to be that. Our world wants marriage to just be, I feel like it, so I'll do it. And then if it becomes problematic, I'm out. It doesn't work that way. There are consequences for sure. And they're to be weighed seriously. And in fact, one of the things that happens, and I don't do it really hard, but when I do premarital counseling with some folks, part of my ambition there is to oh man, how do I say this? I don't try to break them up. That's just mean. But they need to understand that there are consequences, that there are certain, it's not all roses and violins and harps and running through fields. I mean, there's a lot of difficult stuff in marriage, and it's difficult to see that. And over time, those of you especially who have been married for many years recognize the truth of this. It's not easy, but it's good. But nothing that is good, most stuff that is good is not easy. Charles.
I think perhaps the fact that he's older too. Mm-hmm. I think as you get older, things, your perspective change. When you're 20, you're invincible.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah. When you're 70, you're no longer invincible. There is a lot that goes into that. And in fact, one of the things that happens when we talk about the need for marriage, there are a number of things that can drive that need. And some of it is youth. When you become older and your passions are diminished at some level, that may be when God returns to you the gift of singleness. In Paul's case, he apparently, I believe, had been married, and now he wasn't anymore. And he saw, you know what? There's some good to this. I see the value in this. Somebody else. Yes, ma'am. See, and that's the thing that's so important about all of this, is that it begins to remove the impression that my context drives my ability to serve or love God. He's taken all of that apart, and he's saying, no, married, single, doesn't matter. It's still the same thing. Your ambition, your focus, your desire to know and love God and to depend on the power of the Spirit to keep you there, it's going to stay. That's a consistent, unchanging, yeah. Mm-hmm. George talks to, he's like, whoa, you better watch out, man. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. And we need to know how to deal with it. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. And if you're tying your spiritual growth or your ability or strength to your marriage and saying, well, as long as I'm married, I can stay true to God, I can stay faithful, but if I were single, I'd probably not be able to. Again, you're focused on the wrong thing. Look to the gospel and recognize it is the solution to either one of those struggles, whether it's in the marriage context, the cares and the anxieties, like Miss Burke identified. I feel kind of bad having you share that in light of the fact that Josh isn't here, but Josh, if you're listening, we love you, man. See, there you go. It's true. It's a reality that we face, and in both contexts, they have their own struggles. And again, one of the things that I really appreciate about this section of scripture is it is a foundational tool that I can use to point people who have the if onlys in their heart. Oh, if only. No, you're missing the value of where you're at. This is such a beautiful place that God can use in such a magnificent way. And then, well, easy for you to say you're married. No, it's not easy for me to say. I have my own struggles. Trust me. You actually have it easier in some ways than I do. So stop it. Anybody else? This is good. Let's stand together and we're going to sing a song. Hopefully, I'm sure it's in the book, but I don't know what number it is. We're going to sing A